Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to James chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 13 through 17. This is God's word to us this morning. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. Let's pray one more time as we go to God's Word together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you as your people. Our Bibles are open. We have heard your Word read this morning. We've heard the law. We've heard the gospel, which chases us to Christ, our only hope, our only comfort, Lord, when we consider our sin and our misery. We thank you, Lord, that the gospel, first of all, frees us from the penalty of our sin. But we also believe, Lord, that it frees us from the power of sin over our lives, that we might be sanctified and made in the image of our precious Savior. One day, Lord, we look forward to the day when Christ returns for His bride, and we'll be freed completely from the presence of all sin, when we with Him will reign in glory forever and ever. And Lord, we long for that day. But in this day, Lord, we pray that we might be more prepared for that day, so that when Christ returns, we will look longingly upon Him as He comes. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. After having spent a lot of hours with James over these past few months, if I had to come up with a summary for this letter, I would say that James is concerned about, first, how we react as followers of Christ to our circumstances, and then, secondly, how we act as followers of Christ through our circumstances. In the first place, we've talked a lot about how we react in the face of various trials and tribulations in our lives. We learned from James that God Himself brings trials into our lives in order to make us holy, as He conforms us to the image of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who Himself endured the greatest trial of any man ever, taking the wrath of His own Father upon Himself when He died on the cursed tree. From this perspective, when James taught us that even trials are good gifts that come down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In fact, our Father is loving and consistent in all of His dealings with us, so that we can give thanks and so that we may grow through those trials and tribulations that God brings into our life. We also consider the importance of how we react to difficult circumstances. We might be tempted, for example, to get angry with God. He says, do not be angry and sin. We might be tempted to be angry with others around us, which might lead us even to use our tongues to tear down one another, to destroy the body of Christ, and to destroy those who are made in the image of God. Along those same lines, James reminded us of the deep temptation we all face to break down the body of Christ with our words rather than build it up. In this paragraph we just read, James warns us of yet another temptation to react when we face God's difficult providences in our lives. The temptation that James is exposing here is that of pride, or what I would like to call this morning, the temptation of personal providence. I'm going to deal with that this morning. And then the next time that I bring you God's Word, probably in a few weeks hence, I would like to discuss the will of God and what James says about the will of God and how this is consistent with the teaching of all of Scripture concerning the will of God. And I believe that that by itself deserves an entire sermon, if not a series, because it is vastly misunderstood, even among God's people, what the will of God means. And so I'll treat that later on. So notice with me how James begins this passage that we just read a moment ago. He begins by saying, "Come now." And the idea here is really a warning. James is crying out to us, "Come now, listen to me, you who say." You who think in this way. This is a stern warning that James is giving to those of us who might presume to take God's providence into our own hands. Now, most of us know that the word providence comes from the same root word from which we get another English word, the word to provide. The idea behind providence is that God provides what is necessary to uphold and direct His creation to the end that He has determined beforehand for His own purpose and His own glory. In chapter 5, we will see that James deals with this temptation, especially for those who are rich in this present world, which is the temptation to trust in our wealth rather than trusting in God. We all know what wealth does to people. It often emboldens people to think that they are the captain of their own destiny. Isn't it interesting that even in our own culture, when we think about men and women who start big corporations and who become leaders in our society, we call them the captains of industry because they're bold and because they take steps to create wealth and to build big companies and to do all of these great things. And that idea of leadership, you know, transcends beyond just someone with certain gifts and talents to the idea that we are all in control of our own destiny. We are all the ones, all given the ability to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and to make life for ourselves whatever we want it to be. And that is certainly one of the great temptations in our society, is to have this idea in mind that we are the ones who can control not only this day, but the days that are ahead. And certainly we see this trait displayed by those who are wealthy and the great temptation that comes with it, which is why James in the very next chapter will give us a very strong warning against that. In Luke 12, Jesus also warned against this kind of pride when He gave us the parable of the rich, productive businessman. He told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' And then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And then I will say to my soul,'" you see, up until this point in the parable that Jesus is telling here, up until this point, the man really hadn't sinned. All he was doing was really making good business decisions. It's at this point in the parable that the man's reasoning leads him to this temptation of personal providence, of saying, "I am the one who will control my own destiny." And notice he says to his own soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Well, there may be some of you listening and you're thinking to yourself, "I'm not rich, so this doesn't really apply to me." The fact of the matter is, however, that this kind of thinking, that we are in control of our own life, that we are the captains of our own destiny, that we are the ones who make decisions that will affect the rest of our life, that we are the ones who are able to accomplish whatever it is we set our minds to, regardless of whether or not we are rich. In fact, there have been many poor people. You may have known some that are angry with God in their poverty, and they work themselves out of their poverty, or at least they attempt to do that, by pulling themselves up out of their circumstances, by their own bootstraps, as it were, and then they boast in their arrogance. Look what I have become. Look what I have done. Look where I have come from. I've gone from rags to riches. It is the same arrogance that is born in their hearts that brings them to that place, believing that they are the ones, by their own hard work, by their own industry, were able to bring them to that place or station in their life. So whether poor or rich, it's easy to go through our lives without really dealing with this question that James now asks us to deal with. James asks, what is your life? Well, he answers, you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. You know, I'm fascinated by history. One of the reasons that I love studying history is that the study of history is rather humbling. The fact that there were before us untold millions, perhaps even billions of peoples and people groups that came before us on every continent of the earth. You know, every week or month you hear on the news that they've discovered some village in some far-off place that's thousands of years old, and they've dug down three or four layers, and they see there the exact way that these people lived. They see their pots and their pans. They see their trash. They see them in their graves. A couple of weeks ago, I read a report where a couple in Europe, maybe 5,000 years because of the layers that were dug up, were buried in a grave, and they were holding hands and looking at one another. And I read of these kinds of things, and I think about their lives. I think about the way they lived. I think about the fact that they loved and worked and ate and drank and fought with one another and worked for peace with one another. We don't know them. We don't know their languages. We don't know their circumstances or the difficulties that they endured in feeding their families, of the drought that came into their village or their state, of the hard times that they had of going out and hunting and gathering or whatever it was. We can't really understand many of the griefs that they endured. But one thing we know, that they're gone. They lived and they died. Thousands, millions, billions of people have lived before us, and they're gone. Today is Reformation Day. It is the anniversary of the Reformation of God's people in Europe. And the Reformation was spearheaded by men of God who loved God and loved His Word. And we still read those men, and we love the doctrines of grace that they gave to us. And yet we remember when we read them in the books that they're no longer with us. They're gone to be with the Lord. Their lives came and their lives went. They were but a mist on the earth. Well, we don't believe it, especially when we're young. We don't believe that our lives are going to be over very anytime soon. But the fact of the matter is, as James asked us this question, it is a question that every one of us needs to reach down deep inside and ask this question of ourselves. What is your life? Well, I'll tell you what it is. It's a mist. It's a vapor. It's here for a very, very short time, and then it's over. You have one life to live. As Hebrews tells us, there is one life and a judgment that is to come. And after death comes the judgment. There will be a judgment. There will be a day when we stand before a holy God, our judge, and He will judge us according to what we've done in the flesh, whether good or evil. And all of us on that day will confess before God. Our mouths will be stopped, and we will confess before a holy judge. We are guilty of sin. We have sinned against a holy God. And unless we have something that God has given to us that alleviates our guilt, that removes it from us, then we have no hope. One of the temptations in dealing with this subject of work and industry and planning and all of these kinds of things, one of the temptations is to say that, well, does that mean we just shouldn't work? That we shouldn't be industrious? The answer to that, of course, is no. In fact, one of the foundational reasons I believe that this country has been the wealthiest, most powerful country in the history of the world is because our forefathers and the Puritans and the pilgrims before them practiced a work ethic that was born out of Scripture and was taught by the Reformers. Nevertheless, the Reformers, such as Calvin and Luther, taught us that our hard work, 6 days a week, needs to be grounded and oriented by the seventh day, or the Sabbath day. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord worked. 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. The idea is that 6 days we work, 6 days we acquire, 6 days we create, 6 days we build. But on the seventh day, we stop. We stop acquiring. We stop working. We stop creating. We stop building. Why? To rest. Which means we remember that this is God's creation and not our own. That all of our creative activity on those 6 days of the week are subject to God's creation. We're not separate from God's creation. We are a part of God's creation. That is the creator-creature distinction. And so we work and we create because God creates. And we look upon it and give thanks for it, for the beauty that God has made and for all that He has done. In Psalm 104, verses 27 through 30, all of creation looks to you, the psalmist says, to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Now, pride comes in when I say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Pride comes in when we say, today or tomorrow, I will do this. I will do that. The fact is, however, we do not know what tomorrow may bring. If the Lord should choose to take away our breath, we will die. If the Lord should choose to touch us and take away our health, then our health will be taken away from us. And there's nothing that we can do to prevent it. If the Lord should choose to give us food in due season, then by God's grace also we will gather it up. If the Lord should choose to hide His face from us, we might be tempted to be dismayed. We may be tempted to be discouraged. We may be tempted to even be angry with God. When we lose our job or things don't go our way, when the circumstances in our life turn against us, when God hides His face from us, or seemingly so, we may be tempted to get angry with other people. We may be tempted to take it out upon them. This is what James has been dealing with all along. And this is why, as we have seen in the face even of difficult providence, we count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials, various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, mature in Christ, lacking in nothing. Instead of boasting, James tells us directly how we ought to react to this temptation of pride and personal providence. Instead, he says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Now, as I said earlier, the subject of God's will, or more precisely, knowing God's will, is a subject that needs more than just this sermon. So for the sake of dealing with God's will in this subject, allow me to simply state the obvious, that the Lord God is sovereign over the past and the present and the future. God is sovereign in His will. What James says here is consistent with all of Scripture, which I'll unpack for you when we get to that subject. That God not only comes, and that God not only knows the future, but that God directs the future, because He has decreed all that is to come. Notice that James here does not merely say that the Lord is sovereign over our circumstances. And that's the way we usually tend to think of it, that, well, God certainly is in control of my life and He's in control of my circumstances. But He actually begins with these words. He reminds us that God is sovereign over our very lives. In verse 15, he says, if the Lord wills, we will do what? We will live. Don't skip over that. If the Lord wills, we will live. And we will do this or that. Now, you might be here today and you're saying in your heart, I don't like that kind of a God. I don't want God to be in control over my life. But here's the thing. It doesn't matter what you want. It doesn't matter whether or not you want God to be in control over your life. God is your Creator. And He is the one who sustains you. When God created Adam out of the dirt, out of the dust, out of the clay of the earth, Adam was nothing but a lump of clay. When my children take the Play-Doh out of the can and they make little animals on the table, they remain little lumps of clay. No matter how much my children desire and want those lumps of clay to get up off the table and bark and meow and whinny or do whatever they want them to do, it's not going to happen. But when God created Adam out of the dust of the earth, He did what? He breathed life into his nostrils. He gave him his spirit, as the psalm said earlier, and he became a living being. As Michael Horton often says, this is so right, listen, whether you believe it or not, there is not a maverick molecule in the universe. Your life is in God's hands. God gave you life. You say, no, my parents gave me life. Well, I want to ask you, who gave your parents life? In order to run away from and ignore the sovereign God of the universe, mankind has invented every kind of scheme to declare their independence from God. All throughout history, mankind has worshipped and served many other gods, some real, such as fallen angels and Lucifer himself, and some, as Paul says in Acts 17, made out of the imaginations of men. In our own era, mankind has invented evolution. They cannot prove it, and yet they insist it must be true. Some, even so-called reputable scientists, have realized the absurdity of macroevolution. And in order to keep on running as fast as they can from God, many people, including scientists, now believe, I'm talking about scientists who are PhDs in university, that man did not evolve from amoeba on this earth from nothing, but that we were placed here by aliens from another planet. And so now, they not only have the earth to run around and trying to get away from God, they have the entire universe to try to run away from God. The truth is, deep down in your heart, whether you admit it or not, and this is what Paul tells us in Romans, isn't it? Even though they, what, knew God, they did not honor Him as God. I want to tell you, if you're here this morning and you don't believe in a sovereign God, I want to tell you, yes, you do. Deep down in your heart, you believe. You believe that God is sovereign and that your life is in His hands. I believe that every person on the face of this earth, whether he admits it or not, truly believes deep down in his heart, one day he's going to stand before God and he's going to give an account. You believe that. The question is, what will you do with that belief? Will you yield yourself to a loving, sovereign God who sent His Son into the world to redeem you from the effects of your sin and misery that you have chosen by your own choice, that you have chosen by your own will to shake your fist at God, as we all did? And yet God, by His will, chose to redeem some of us and call us to His Son and transfer us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Deep down in your heart, you know the truth that God created you. Someday God will withdraw His preserving hand from you and your heart will stop beating. It's a fact. You know, science is creating some amazing things. It's mankind's goal through innovations in technology and science. And I believe even possibly in the next 10 or 15 or 20 years, the technology will be so advanced that mankind will have some justification for calling himself God all over again. Because they will probably have the technology to preserve life for a very long time. But I want to tell you something, no matter what kind of technology they come up with to cure your cancer, to replace your heart, to replace your organs, to replace your brain, whatever it is that they come up with, if you step out on the street and a bus turns you into hamburger, you're going to meet your judge. Every one of us will someday meet the Lord God. The question is, what will we say to Him? In that moment, the Bible says, we will give Him an answer. If God asks you this question, how will you answer Him? How have you lived your life? As the captain of your own destiny? As the one who boasts of your own achievements? As the one, like Lucifer we read this morning in Isaiah 14, says, I will raise myself up against God? James reminds us what this kind of boasting is. It comes from the devil. All such boasting, he says, is evil. Why is it evil? Because it comes from the evil one. The devil himself was the first one to boast in his arrogance. And then he tempted Eve, who gave in to the same temptation. And then, of course, Adam willingly sinned against God and disobeyed God's law. And after Adam, of course, every one of us were born in Adam's likeness. We have sinned and disobeyed the law of God. All have sinned. There are none who do good. There are none righteous, not even one. There are none of us who can look at the law of God, which is why we read the law every Lord's Day, because we want to be reminded that there are none of us who stand before the judge, who stand before God, who can claim that we haven't sinned. Every one of us knows in our hearts we have sinned against God. We need a Savior. This is the good news, brothers and sisters. Christ came as the second Adam. And rather than giving in to the temptation to boast in His own wisdom, Christ humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. Luke tells us in chapter 22, that after having the supper with His disciples, the same supper that we'll celebrate in just a few moments, He came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him, and when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Pray that you would not enter into this temptation to believe that you are sovereign, that you are the one who controls the providence of your own life. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed, saying, "Father," remember he says, if you are willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Even our Lord Jesus Christ, although he existed in the form of God, he was God, he was God's Son, eternally God's Son with the Father, although he was God in the flesh, he did not hold on to his own wisdom, but rather he said, "Father, I don't want to go through this. I don't want to bear your wrath against me. I don't want to bear your hatred against me, but I'm willing to do it. Not my will, but your will be done." He gave himself into the hands of his Father, and this is the message that resonates all the way through the book of James. When we think that we are the ones in control, when we become angry, when we try to take our own circumstances into our hands, he says, "Humble yourself before your Father, just as our Lord Jesus Christ did. Cast yourself to Christ." Because Christ is the only one who faced this temptation and he didn't succumb. He's the only one who is able to bear us up. He's the only one who is able to give us the strength and the fortitude of His grace to endure the trials that come into our life. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is your only hope. He's the only one who can free you from yourself. He's the only one who can free you from your own twisted ideas of your own providence, of your care for yourself and your life. God upholds you with His right hand. And if you're here this morning, I want you to know, if you're alive, if you're breathing, if you put a mirror in front of your nose and there is fog upon it, then you need to bow on your face before God and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because one day that breath is going to stop. And the only one who can raise you from the dead is the same Lord Jesus Christ who said to Lazarus, who is already dead, "Come forth." But remember this, when Jesus called forth Lazarus, in order to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, he had to be made alive first. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to make you alive. Cry out to Him, "Save me from the penalty of sin. Save me from the power of sin to believe in myself, in my own pride." And then one day, with the Lord Jesus Christ, we will give all glory and praise to God, because Christ has delivered us from both sin and death. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. We thank You, Lord, for the reminder of our frailness, of our feebleness, of our humanness, of our fallenness. That we have fallen, Lord, in Adam. We have sinned against You. That we were knit together in our mother's womb and conceived in sin. And even from the time of our infancy, we began to shake our fist against You. We began to declare our independence from You. We began to desire a life of pleasure, the pleasures of this world, Lord, the desires to be a part of this world rather than to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, I pray that You would deliver us this day from such pride. From such a notion, Lord, that we can save ourselves. For we know, Lord, that the day that we begin to say that to our souls is the day that You may say to us, "Today, your soul is required of You. Oh God, I pray that we would trust this day in only in the wonderful grace that you have given to us in the blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That he bore our sin in himself, taking the penalty of our sin upon himself, so that we might also receive his righteousness in the way we live and think, in the way we humble ourselves before you daily, in the way, Lord, we give thanks, in the way that we trust you for our very lives. Lord, help us not to sin. Help us to do the right thing, which is to trust in the Savior. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You'll stand with us, please. Turn your song with us to page